Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you word this morning as we're looking at this passage. We're in John chapter 11. We're going to look at a very difficult subject. It's a difficult subject, but there's a hopeful solution. And we're going to start with this question. How do you reconcile the love of a shepherd with the pain and the death of his sheep? If you've been with us for a while, we've just come out of John chapter 10, and that's where Jesus has been referring to himself as the good shepherd, and his sheep know and they hear his voice and they follow him, and he says that he lays down his life for the sheep. So we're going to look at a subject matter which this morning is very, very important, because if you have not experienced suffering, you will. If you have not experienced the death of someone that's very close to you, you will. And we need to understand, as followers of Christ, how this whole good shepherd, sheep, suffering, death thing works. And it's a very, very important topic. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture, which is probably familiar with many of you, and maybe some. This will be the first time you've heard this story, but it's a story of a man named Lazarus and his two sisters. Lazarus becomes very, very ill, and his sisters send for Jesus to help. And Jesus tells them that he will, and he doesn't show. And there's death, and there's grieving. And how does this all work? So as we approach this text, let's go to the Lord in independence and ask his Holy Spirit to open our eyes and guide us into the truth. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we do so with reverence. We do so with humility, understanding that apart from you, there is no life, and apart from your Holy Spirit, the gospel is veiled. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open blind eyes, that you would prepare hard hearts, and even hearts that are not hard. I pray that you would till them, that you would prepare the seed of the gospel to take root and to bear fruit. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray that Christ would be exalted this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So here's the context. Verse 1 of chapter 11 in the first four verses. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he who you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not end in death or lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." Okay, stop right there. Two principles we're going to look at. First is covenantal love. Look at verse 3. What do the sisters send word, and how do they describe their brother? So Lazarus, what's the text say? The one whom you love. Now, this begs the question, what's the basis for Jesus' love of Lazarus? Okay, this is not simply Lazarus, the one whom you're acquainted with. Lazarus, the guy that you met when you came through Bethany. Lazarus, the person who hosted you in his home. No, this is the one whom you love. Now, because of his covenantal relationship, this is more than simply, I know him, but I know him as a person, but I know him as an intimate, we have a fellowship with him. Because of that, what does he say in verse 4? Jesus heard it and he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Principle that is going to guide us through this entire message is this. Romans 8, 28, the Apostle Paul phrases it this way. All things work for the good of those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. Lazarus is one who loves Christ, and Christ loves Lazarus. Therefore, follow the therefore, any and everything that happens to Lazarus, both for the positive, for the negative, and anything in between, serves for his good and for the glory of the Savior. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. Paul just speaks in a more theologically precise, and again, this is narrative. Romans is not. Romans is a theological treatise. It's explaining doctrine. Jesus is just working with a family who's hurting here. So that's the principle. If you are in a covenantal relationship with God and you are loved by God through Christ, anything and everything that happens to you is for your good and for His glory. That's the premise. Now, here's the question, though. Here's the question. How do you know you're the one whom He loves? How do you know that you are loved by God? This is crucial. We can't really move forward until you get that straight. You say, well, He loves everyone. Does He? I would agree that He loves everyone in a sense. For God so loved the world. Okay, how many people are in the world? That would be all of us, right? He loves the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But if you keep reading in verse 17 and 18 and 19, Jesus very clearly says that some won't believe and they will be condemned. Okay? So evidently, His love, there is a sense in which His love generically is available to all. However, it's not received by all. Lazarus is in a covenantal relationship with Christ. Are you? You say, yes. Why? Because I'm a human. No. That's not correct. We've already looked in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, we know that you're from God because nobody could do the things that you're doing. Jesus corrected him and said, listen, unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So just because you were born once as a baby and now you've grown to an adult means nothing in terms of whether or not you, like Lazarus, are in a covenantal relationship with Himself. Some people say, well, I try to be a good person. Really? And what's your definition of good? I'm not as bad as my husband. Well, that doesn't cut it. Okay? I'm not as bad as my neighbor. No, the definition of good is found in the Ten Commandments. All of them. Have you kept them without fault? That's good. If you haven't, if you're guilty of breaking the law at any degree, the law has been broken and the wages of sin is death. And that's just the tune. That's it. It's a bleak picture, but no one becomes righteous by observing the law. No one. That's what the New Testament teaches. It's what the Old Testament teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what Jesus taught. Now, the only way that we can enter into a covenantal relationship with God is by grace through faith. Paul articulates this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. All of us. We were all dead in our transgressions and sins. This is just the lot of all humanity. But we've been made alive in Christ Jesus, he says. In Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is the gift of God. It's not by anything that you can do. It's not of works. It's something that you receive. It's something you receive. So to enter into that covenantal relationship with Christ means that you recognize Him as a Savior, as a sin bearer, and that you recognize yourself as a sinner and a sin bearer, and you receive Him. You receive that gift of grace. You receive that forgiveness. And you also receive His righteousness. So moving forward, let's see how suffering plays into the life of the shepherd or the life of the sheep as they interact with this shepherd who they have a covenantal relationship by grace through faith. Okay, so he says, again, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Moving on. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now again, why did the sisters send the servants to Jesus? What was the deal? Not a trick question. Their brother's sick. And they recognize that Jesus has the power to heal. And they also understand that Jesus loves Lazarus. So what was Jesus' promise? Verse 4. What did he say? It's not going to end in death. So Jesus loves Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So, the word so can also be translated, therefore. Jesus loved them, therefore he waited until he died. That's essentially what John just said. He loved them, so he delayed his coming, so they would experience suffering and death. Does anybody, are they confused right about now? Okay, now wait a minute, let me get this straight. Jesus loved them, so he allowed them to suffer. Is that right? Yes. That's exactly what John is saying. Jesus loved them, therefore he allowed them to suffer intense pain. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Think this through on a familial level here. If you're Martha, you go home, the servants come back and they give you word. Good news, we met the Savior. He said, this is not going to end in death. Those are his exact words. So, what do you assume if you are Mary and Martha? That it's not going to end in death. And yet you watch your brother slip closer and closer to death, and you're waiting. He's going to show any minute. He said this is not going to end in death. I know that he loves us. He said this is not going to end in death. And your brother's breathing becomes more and more shallow. And you keep telling yourself, and you encourage your brother. Your brother Lazarus looks into your eyes with labored breathing, says, where is Jesus? And you say, don't worry. He loves you. He said this is not going to end in death. And then he dies. What do you do with that? I thought he loved me. I thought he said this wasn't going to end in death. And here's my brother. He's dead. What do I do with this? Maybe, and we can't prove this, but maybe the sisters are aware of what Jesus did, which is recorded in Luke chapter 7. I think it's Luke 7, where Jesus is coming along a funeral procession of a widow and her young son. And Jesus, coming along this procession of this funeral, speaks and commands the dead to rise, and the widow's son rises. Perhaps the sisters en route to the tomb are thinking and hoping, maybe Jesus is going to show up just at the last minute before we put our brother in the ground and speak life to him, and he's going to come forth. And then that doesn't happen. And they put him into the tomb, they wrap him with all of the grave clothes, they roll the stone, and maybe they're thinking, well, is he around? And you're looking around in the funeral, he's not there. And then they go home, it's day one, he's not there. It's day two, he's not there. It's day three, he's not there. It's the fourth day, their brother's starting to decompose, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. What do you do with the statement, Jesus loved them, so therefore he didn't show? What do you do? And you've experienced that. If you're an adult and you're not a child and you've been alive for a while, you've experienced that at some level. What do you do when you're a follower of Christ and you know that God loves you, and yet you watch your spouse suffer because of some physical ailment, when you get the word from the doctor that the diagnosis is in fact malignant? When you pray and you pray and you pray for your spouse and they don't pull through, or you pray and you pray for your child and they die before you, or you're in a relationship where your spouse or the person you love, maybe if a child, they've rebelled from God, and there's nothing but pain in this relationship, and you give yourself to God and you pray for deliverance and you hear these words, I love you, this will not end in death, but your heart is dying and your relationship is dying and there's no hope, at least that you can't see. And God doesn't show up, and then your spouse divorces you. And you're like, where are you, God? Where are you, God? How could you allow this? If you're the good shepherd and I'm truly one of your sheep and you love me, why are you allowing me to go through this pain? Surely this is death. The sisters have got to be asking that same thing as they wait. So skip ahead to verse 13 here. I'm not going to cover every verse. It's quite a long chapter. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and he says, we've got to go back to Bethany now to be with our brother Lazarus. And verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Is anybody troubled at all by verse 15? If not, you may not be paying attention. Okay, what is Jesus' emotional state now? What is he telling them? I'm what? I'm glad he's dead. I'm glad I waited. I'm glad that Mary went through that. I'm glad that Martha went through that. Is he a sadist? Does that sound to you like a good shepherd? I'm enjoying the pain that my sheep are in. Understand, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I'm glad they're suffering. I'm glad that this happened. He gives the reason why. Why? What's right there in the text? For what? For your sake, I'm glad. Why? That I wasn't there so that, what's the so that? So that you may believe. He knows that all things work for the good of those who love him, be called according to his purpose, and he sees the beginning from the end and everything in between, even when we do not. He knows what's going to happen, and he knows how it's going to strengthen their faith. He's speaking to the 12 right now, but he also knows how Martha and Mary's faith is going to be strengthened. And for that matter, he knows how the dead guy's faith is going to be strengthened, because he's not going to stay dead. So he's glad. Don't lose that. He watches your suffering. He watches my suffering and rejoices in the knowledge that that suffering is going to produce an effect that you and I don't fully understand in the midst of our suffering. No, sheep don't enjoy pain. Neither do I, neither do you. We don't. However, God in his sovereignty, in his grace and in his mercy, has a purpose for all suffering, and all good for that matter, that we can't possibly comprehend at the time we are experiencing it. So let's take a look at how Jesus interacts with the sisters. Verse 20, Jesus shows up, he's on the scene. We skipped some of those verses. He shows up, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and she met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay, pause. Just push the pause just for a second. What is that statement? It's an accusation, isn't it? Is it true? Sure it is. Jesus, when he says something, it happens. If he would have been there, Lazarus could have been healed. The first time I read that, in fact, I don't know, the first 30, 40, 50 times I read that, I would always see it negatively. Like, oh, Martha. Martha. Ooh. Ah, shows a lack of faith. I don't think that anymore. Why not? It's a statement of faith. It's a hurting person saying this, but it is a statement of faith. What did she just profess? If you'd have been here, you would have healed him. That is a profession of faith. But she doesn't end there. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. That is a statement of bold faith. So yes, she's bleeding emotionally. Yes, she's wounded and she doesn't understand the motives and the method of the shepherd here, but she does trust him and she does believe him. So this is still great, great faith. It's hurting faith, but that's not necessarily faithlessness. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. In Jesus' day, there's two sects of Judaism. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees generally get a bad rap because they're the ones that want Jesus dead. However, that's not all of the Pharisees. Okay, that's just the ruling class of the Pharisees. Those in the Pharisees, the persuasion, they believe in the supernatural. They believe that there is a literal, physical rising of the dead. They believe that in the end of days, that God will call forth the dead out of the grave and all people will rise to be judged as part of the righteous, a resurrection to the righteous, or a resurrection to the unrighteous, a separation from the sheep, from the goats, those who belong to God and those who have rebelled against God. They believe in a literal, physical resurrection from the dead. The other group, the Sadducees, they do not believe in a literal resurrection from the dead. They do not believe in the supernatural, and they do not believe in all. Essentially, the Bible, the Old Testament for them, is an ethical book of how to live your life. So Mary and Martha and Jesus, for that matter, all of them do believe in the literal resurrection of the dead. And Martha is thinking in verse 23 that Jesus, when he says your brother will rise again, she's assuming that Jesus is saying at the last day, your brother, like everybody else, will come forth from the grave. And what does Jesus say? I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What did he just proclaim? He proclaimed, there is no resurrection apart from my word. That's a bold statement. Of course, if you've been following along Jesus from John chapter 1 till now, you recognize that's par for the course. He's always saying things like that. Things that if you or I said, we would be immediately dubbed lunatic. Okay? That is a statement that no man that is not God can actually make. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Notice, she's still trusting him in the midst of her pain and her anguish. She's not like, you know, Lord, I thought that you were, but then after you let my brother die, I just don't know how you could be. She's like, no, I'm hurting. If you would have been here, you could have healed him, but you're still who you say you are. And I know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know that. I know that. I don't understand your methods, but I know who you are, and I know that you are in control. She doesn't understand, but she trusts. Now, I'd stop and pause. Do you? Do you? When it's your relative they put into the ground, when it's your loved one who is sick and you can watch the life ebbing away from them, when it's your spouse who has hurt you and abandoned you and you don't understand, when it's your child who has rebelled and has rejected Christ and run from the Lord, do you still trust him? Do you believe that he is the good shepherd and he is still in control? Let's keep going. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She repeats essentially exactly what her sister said. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was, catch this, deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Question. Does Jesus know what he's going to do in a few minutes? Yes or no? Yes. Then what's the reason for him being greatly troubled? Now this comes back to the character of a good shepherd. The shepherd loves his sheep, yes? We know that the shepherd Jesus loves Lazarus, loves Mary, loves Martha. But yet, he knows what's going to happen in less than 5 minutes. Not 5 minutes in this sermon, because I'm going to go on and on and on. But 5 minutes as reality ticks, as Jesus is there. What's going to happen? He's going to call him out of the grave. Now, if you are Jesus and you have that knowledge in your hip pocket, how are you not just exploding with joy at this moment? Is Jesus exploding with joy in verse 33? No, he's not exploding with joy. Does he know that he's going to call Lazarus out of the grave? Does he know that this is going to go from a time of mourning to a time of wild celebration? Does he or does he not know what's going to happen? Yes. Then why is he deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled? Keep reading. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, come and see. The shortest verse in the Bible, what does Jesus do? He weeps. Why does he weep? Because he's deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. He weeps because he's moved. The phrase deeply moved means to have an intense, a strong feeling of concern. And often it's with the implications of indignation or anger. And the phrase greatly troubled, it's a Greek word that means to cause acute emotional distress. Acute emotional distress. Why? He's going to raise him and everyone's going to go nuts in a couple seconds. And he's weeping. And not only that, look at verse 36. What? The Jews see him weeping and what do they say? See how he loved him. Notice the exclamation point. They are, wow, he must have really loved Lazarus. And what do they say? But some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes of the blind man, also kept this man from dying? Could he have? Yes, he could have. Did he? No. And that is exactly where many of you are right now. You are in the midst of debilitating pain, whether it's spiritual, whether it's emotional, whether it's physical, and you are saying, God, you opened the eyes of the blind. Couldn't you at least toss me a bone? And there's no bone. And you wonder, does he care? Deeply moved, again, he came to the tomb. He's still crying. It was the cave and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there's going to be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. This isn't a modern morgue where there's refrigeration. He's in a tomb in the Middle East. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now next week we're going to look at the aftermath of that, starting in verse 45 through the end of the chapter. But I want to go back to why Jesus was so deeply troubled. Okay, yes, he knew what he was going to do. But notice that he wept. He was moved with compassion. I want you to see the compassion of the shepherd that he has for his sheep. And again, I ask you to think. I want you to think. Use your heads and ask yourself, if I were in that situation and I had the power to bring forth Lazarus, would I not be just almost giddy? Like, this is great. They're crying, but watch this. That's not his disposition. Why? Two reasons. First of all, there is empathy. He is, man was created to reflect and bear the image of God, to have fellowship with God and to have fellowship with one another. Sin entered the world and death entered the world, and fellowship with God and fellowship with man was broken. And death is the greatest example of a breaking of fellowship. It's a separation. A husband who loses his wife can't walk out his days with the one he's become one flesh with. There's real pain there. The mother who lies her child in the ground can't nurse that child. The spouse who has been abandoned by another spouse who has broken that covenant still feels the wound of that pain. Even if Christ will make all things right in the end of days, and He will, there's still the amount of real emotional pain right now. And He weeps because He cares. Because He loves. Go back to verse chapter 10. While I wipe my eyes. Chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd, and a good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. My wife's going through Revelation with her Bible study fellowship group. Jesus speaks to John. He appears to John, the resurrected, glorified Christ, and John falls on his face, just utterly terrified. And Jesus tells him not to be afraid, and he says these words, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. I am the first and the last. I am the first, I am the last, I know the beginning from the end, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Question: how did he get those keys? Answer: he entered into death and conquered death for the sake of the sheep. As he beholds the tomb and Lazarus, his brother, who has fallen, he knows that from this point forward in the Gospel of John, he will set his face towards Jerusalem to go willingly to give his life for the sheep. For Lazarus to be called out from physical death is metaphorically representative of what all of us are going to be called out of spiritual death through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But there must be a death and a burial before there can be a resurrection. He's deeply troubled in spirit because he knows that this is the beginning of the end. To call Lazarus forth from the grave is a signing of his death warrant. And you will see that next week. And he knows it. So on the one hand, he's overjoyed that Lazarus is going to come out of the tomb. On the other hand, he knows that the cup set before him means the wrath of his Father undiluted. So does he love Lazarus and his sisters? Without question. Does he love them enough to let them suffer for the benefit of all those who would see this miracle and the glory of his Father? Without question. Does he know the beginning of the end and everything in between for your life and my life? Without question. When we're in pain, do we sometimes ask God, "Where are you?" Without question. But understand that our lack of knowledge and not understanding how he connects the dots and what he plans to do and how he's going to bring glory to himself and how he's going to bring glory to those who have trusted him. Understand that just because you don't understand does not mean that he loves you any less. Does not mean that he loves you any less. Nor does it mean that he does not have the power to make right what sin has made wrong. This is not some flippant response to pain and suffering. When you're talking to the person who's lost their spouse or who's going through intense pain, to tritely comment, oh, God works all things for the good of those who love Him. True statement. But this is not that. It is that, but it's much more. He does work all things for the good of those who love Him and called according to His purpose. And you know how you can know that for sure? He entered the grave on your behalf. Do you know what follows the rest of that statement in Romans chapter 8? Turn to Romans chapter 8. This is really, really important that you get this. And we know, verse 29, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And to those whom He justified, He also glorified. Verse 31, keep reading. So what do we say? What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How? How? Who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is in interceding for us, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine, or nakedness, or danger of the sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, I am utterly convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you know how Jesus has the keys? Because He took the keys. Do you know why Jesus will never lose you from His hand? Because there is no one greater than Him, and there is no one greater than the Father, because He has entered into sin, and He has given His life for us. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has given you a Holy Spirit as a seal, and you are His beloved child. And even though He promises this will not end in death, even if it does, it doesn't! Death can no longer have mastery over you. Your sin even cannot have mastery over you. Nothing can have mastery over you. Because if you are in Christ, you are more than a conqueror. Why? Because of the strength of the sheep? No. Because of the strength and the power of the shepherd. So trust Him in the midst of your trial. And I'll close with this question. Are you one of His sheep? It's a yes-no question. How do you know that when you stand before God, you will hear these words, enter into my fellowship? You say, well, because I was born a Christian. No! It does not matter. Because I try to be a good person. Nix A on the good person A. It doesn't work that way. There's only one response. Because I am a fallen sinner who recognized the grace of God because He caused me to recognize it, and I am trusting solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and resurrection. That is it. There is nothing else besides what Jesus has done. That is, I am hoping and trusting exclusively on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why I know in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my abandonment, in the midst of my physical anguish, in the midst of my emotional anguish, in the midst of my spiritual anguish, in the midst of all that anguish, I'm more than a conqueror. Because he took those keys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the praise team comes forward, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for the gospel. And Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave his life for us. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here yet this morning who is not settled on that question, am I a child of God? I pray, Father, that you would speak truth to them, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would remind them that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to give us life. Father, thank you for being our good shepherd. Lord, for those who are really suffering right now, and there are many, emotional pain, spiritual pain, physical pain, Lord, I pray that you would be their comfort, the God of all comfort. Lord, I pray that you would remind them that you weep with them, that you are not indifferent to their pain, not indifferent to their suffering, and that even though they don't understand, Lord, you, the good shepherd, have a purpose for it. And I pray, Father, you'd show them that purpose and you'd bring glory to yourself through it. In Jesus' name, amen.